Now let us all bow and pray together. O Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, "It is well with my soul," it is only because of you and what you have done. For we sing with the psalmist, "Bless my soul, O Lord God Almighty. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. For it is you that have restored the soul that we can sing unto you, giving you the praise and the glory that is due you and you alone, that we can stand here and sing in praise and say, 'It is well with my soul.'" And so we pray as we go forth with the opening of your word and the preaching of it. We do ask you, O Heavenly Father, that you would grant to us the knowledge to know what you have done in the midst of your people. For thanks be to God, to you, O God, who triumphs in us through Christ, in Christ, and manifests the aroma of the knowledge of you in every place. And so we pray that you would do just that, opening our hearts and our minds to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Our reading today from God's Word is in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. It is so you tasted the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them whom stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Thank you, Lord. Amen."
Well, the title of the sermon this morning, "Bearing the World's Reproach for Christ." By way of introduction, we remember that Jesus came as the light of the world. You remember reading that, no doubt. in the Gospel of John. But the world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The seed of the serpent indeed cannot live in peaceful coexistence with God and his people. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, this same book, 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something unusual is happening to you." And so let us hear the Lord's word today from his scriptures about these trials that he describes, the offense of the gospel, but also bearing the reproach of Christ for his glory. So let's begin here and backing up to chapter 2, verse 4, and look first of all at Jesus Christ as a rock of offense. Jesus Christ as a rock of offense. It says here in verse 4, and verse 7 actually, it says Jesus Christ was rejected by men. Rejected. Well, it says to begin with in verse 4 that the builders were the ones of this building, remember, were the ones who rejected him. He was a living stone and precious, and yet they rejected him nonetheless. Now, when we think of the builders, of course, he came to his own and his own received him not. We think of the Jewish people, the Israelite nation. Of course, he, by and large, was rejected by them. But when we think of throughout this age, even those within the church, or at least the visible church of Jesus Christ, have rejected him as the Bible would present him. Many would take the name of Jesus Christ or take the name of Christian, and yet the gospel really has nothing or very little to do with what they actually believe. Rejected indeed. And as we pointed out, he's precious. And when you hear that word precious, it's the idea of valuable, infinitely valuable. And rightly so, if he's God incarnate, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, that he alone is the only begotten, the one who took on flesh, who fulfilled all righteousness in the flesh, the one who died as a substitutionary atonement, was buried and rose again the third day, and is at the right hand of the Father, interceding in behalf of his people. Indeed valuable. You read in Revelation chapter 5 where it says there was a search. You know, the Lord has the scroll with the seals, and he says, "Who's worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals?" And a search went out all through heaven and all through earth and under the earth, everywhere throughout the universe, and no one was found. And John cries. And one of the elders came to him and put his hand on his shoulder. He says, "Wait a minute, there's one. Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain, indeed, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This and this one alone is the one worthy." And all of heaven bows and sings his praises and says, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and riches and praises," etc. Precious, beloved, none other can fill his shoes. Well, you see, rejected. Rejected? Yes, that's what it says. And so rejection furthermore of being disobedient. And you say, what way disobedient? Well, you can look first of all at chapter 1, verse 22. It talks about those who did not obey the truth, disobedient, did not obey the truth. The idea here being not believing the gospel. He said, well, that's odd language of putting it that way. Not really. Jesus put it that very way in John chapter 6. Remember that in verses, I think it's 38 and 39, where Jesus is talking to all of these people, and they say, "What must we do to have the works of life?" And Jesus said, "Here are the works of everlasting life. Believe on the name of the Son of Man." and be saved. And so, chapter 4, verse 17, that we were in chapter 4 a moment ago, but in 17 it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God, and it begins with them first. But what will be the end of those, listen, who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" You see, obedience is not something where it's a passive thing where you take it or leave it. It talks about in Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's not just a matter of unbelief, it's actually disbelief that's taking place. And so, loyal, like Paul said in Acts chapter 17, Mars Hill. Remember that sermon? Chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. As he says there that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Did you get that? God has begged. No. God appeals to the better nature. There is no better nature to appeal to, and he doesn't appeal. It says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in a man, and he has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. The command has gone forth. Repent and believe. And he says, they've rejected. Now think of the gravity of this as you drive that home in your thinking. You think of, and we'll look at some of others that have rejected, but think of those that were reared in the church. You've known them. I've known them. It uses the word here, scandalizo or scandalon. There, I'm sorry, you don't know that word. It's in what we read there in chapter 2. And it says there, you know, that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There it's in verse 8. And that word offense is the word scandalon. We get our word scandalized from it. And you see, when you, well, I'm giving it away. I've gotten to that point. That's all right. It says, a stone of stumbling. When you think of a stone, think of a smaller stone, beloved. Think of something maybe this big at the most, or even smaller, and where someone is caught by surprise, they stumbled over it, you see? It wasn't something that was intended. It was just something that stumbled off into sin or stumbled into something. Well, see, that's not full-blown rejection that it's talking about, but Christ is a rock. The word rock there is the idea of a rock ledge, a big rock, maybe even a rock outcropping in a mountain. He's a rock of offense. Those who have scandalized, or in other words, even apostatized because of him. I read a book. You've all heard of Christopher Hitchens, probably, some of you. Famous atheist. His brother, Peter Hitchens, wrote a book talking about of those who have this wrath of an atheist, okay? And he says, two brothers reared in the church, two left the church, one came back. He's the one. And he talks about atheism, and he talks about how he was put off by the liberalism of the church, and it didn't make any sense. There was nothing supernatural about it. It was deny, deny, deny. Naturalism came into the church more and more and more. And you have those who are denying creationism, denying the deity of Christ, denying the miracles, and you get the idea. The scriptures are nothing but a book of fantasies or fairy tales, and no wonder they left the church. There wasn't much to leave. But you see, when there was a discovery of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the greatness of God in Christ, then God, by his aggressive grace, effectual call, brought Peter Hitchens to himself. We see here, there are those who reject, it says. These are the ones that have apostatized, turned away, scandalized, the ultimate radical turn, even in hostility. Well, you have those, it says here in verse 8, who are appointed to this. Now that's the tough one, isn't it? God's sovereignty and appointment. But let me give you some clarity in this, perhaps. Notice they rejected. Notice they were scandalized. Notice they are the ones who stumbled. and rejected the Lord ultimately. You have here in this scripture something, I think, that's giving us some idea of human responsibility, as scripture always gives us that. We are responsible for our unbelief, responsible for our sin, responsible for these things, and yet at the same time, God is absolutely sovereign in his grace. If you were to look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2, because I get questions on this on occasion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see these twin concepts side by side. Let me begin with verse 10. It talks about when the Antichrist shall come. It talks about when these deceptive miracles are performed. And it says there in verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. But look at the next verse. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And so you see, beloved, grace is sovereign. God sovereignly ordains, even before the foundation of the world, those who would be his. But the idea here is the idea of it's not because they desired to come to him and he wouldn't let them, but the hostility, the anger, the disbelief is also the responsibility of the human. You say, well, I'm still a little bit confused. I've got a couple verses for you to read that'll settle the whole matter in your mind perfectly. There, Romans chapter 11, begin reading about 31 and go through 33 or so. And there it says, who understands the mind of God? And it goes on to talk about, you know, his ways are inscrutable and beyond our discovery. And it says, for from him and unto him and through him are all things. And that's where we must leave it. But I do know here, the disbelief is no doubt in the hearts of these. They were appointed unto this. But in verse 9, just after that verse 8 thing, notice what it says, but you are a chosen, you got that, chosen generation. We'll develop that in a bit. But a chosen generation, there's the idea of election. It uses the word eklektos, in case you're wondering. It uses the same word in chapter 1 with regard to Jesus Christ, the one who was elect or eklektos, chosen by God for this. And so, okay, I'll give you another text because I see some of you looking puzzled. Ephesians 1. This is not my primary point I'm trying to get across, but it's important we cover it nonetheless and not dodge it. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see in verse 3, it says, God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So notice all of our blessings we receive are in the heavenly places from the Father through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. And verse 4 continues that sentence and says, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He's the one who blesses us in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before creation. And he, in love, predestined us unto the adoption of sons, that we should be holy and without blame before him, and made us accepted in Jesus Christ. All of it in Christ, in union with him. And so when you look at all of this, you say, so in other words, as it says there in verse 5 or 6, unto the glory of his grace. Yes. And that's where we come to, you see, when we really recognize the basis of our worship. When you look at the end of that 10th verse, or the whole verse in chapter 10, or 2, verse 10 of 1 Peter, you see there that the Lord says that he has made us accepted, that we are forgiven, that we are those who are his. And all of these things stack up because of what he's done to us, for us, in Christ. And so as we return to that text, in describing this, he says they're rejected. This rejected stone, the one that was a stumbling and an offense to them. And so he goes on to talk about then, what is it that remains? At the end of verse 8, he says, they were disobedient to the word. They were also appointed, but you a chosen generation. When you think of those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, and you think of the church, and I quoted, or we already read together, what we found there about it's not an unusual thing or surprising thing, as the New American Standard would say in chapter 4:12, to find out that we're under fiery trial or persecution. It's not an unusual thing. We should expect it. Well, it says it begins this book of 1 Peter that very way in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, you're grieved by various trials. Why? Now, there's a question. Why would God suffer us to be or allow us to be suffering in this world or suffer trials at the hands of persecutors? Well, you say, well, we're not being persecuted, but there are lots in the world who are. Okay, then we'll settle on them for now. And so when we think then of that, why would he? In verse 7 of chapter 1, it tells us one reason. He says that the genuineness of your faith would be demonstrated. The testing of your faith, proven to be genuine. And so in persecution, there's where we find that it's real. Remember chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 from last week. Let's return there. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. All right? So all of that is what God has done. Now look at the parallels in chapter 2. There's what we have in blessing. Now look what we have in trial. Chapter 2, 20 and 21. We'll start with 20. What credit is it if you suffer for your faults and take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow his steps. And so as it shows that we have this chief cornerstone who was rejected, the chief cornerstone who was stumbled over, the chief cornerstone who was, people were scandalized by him. Here it describes and it says, Christ left us an example to follow in his wake, in his steps. And so enduring suffering for righteousness' sake serves to glorify him. It's purposeful, in other words. It is that Christ's suffering is an example for us to know him better. Just write down Philippians 3:10. All of you know it by heart anyway. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, remember this, that I may know him. You know that one, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But then it goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings. To suffer for righteousness' sake, that we know him all the better as we suffer with him. What are we called to be? And this is what it's getting at in verses 9 and 10. You and I, Jesus said, all authority given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Remember what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is a follower, like we say here, following in his steps. A disciple was someone who was a learner. A disciple was one who was being conformed to the image of the master that they followed. A disciple is what we're called to be. It's not by accident that in Antioch, the Christians, or before they were called that, were first called Christians. Because you see, they were following their Lord Jesus Christ. They were following his example. They were devoting all things to him and suffering the loss of all things for his glory. In fact, even here in 1 Peter, you remember this, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, why would we do that? Why would we follow him and suffer for him and be a disciple like that? It speaks of Jesus Christ, and whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that a description of you and me? See, having not seen him, yet we love him. And how can that be? You see, it is a description of what is not being seen in those who are against Christ. But back in 1 Peter 2, now verse 5, look what it says. You are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you read that one verse, you see it, every single word practically is describing what you and I are to be, are to do, are to love. And as it says there in chapter 1, with a joy inexpressible. And so when it describes here the opposition to Christ, or the rejection of Jesus Christ, you can read in the rest of Peter, we read out of chapter 4, chapter 2, chapter 1, but also chapter 3, you could find it. Where in chapter 3, it describes the idea. It says, blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be disturbed, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for an account, to give an account for the hope that lies within you. Do it with gentleness and reverence. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? It's really quite straightforward, just like it sounds. Sanctify means set apart. Set apart my heart, set apart your heart. Christ is Lord. Is that straightforward? And that's the point it's getting across here in those who would reject him and those who would believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of this, beloved, then it's really quite straightforward. Those who are scandalized, can we think of a few in practical terms that we would face today? Well, if you think in global terms, I would say one of the largest segments of the population of planet Earth is those who are Maoist or Marxists. They're avowed atheists. They're avowed hostile enemies to the cross, to Jesus Christ. They are, in the very biblical definition, anti-Christ. But we could also look at others that are very religious, non-atheists, but false religionists, Muslims. They too are the ones who are against the believers. Hostility, you say, why would they hate us? They don't even know us. Why would they be willing to blow themselves up just to kill us too? We naive Americans. All of us. You see, why? Because of the hatred that dwells within. The darkness that's involved in the heart and the soul. And the blindness of the mind. We could go on. The pagans of those that would be, whether it's in Central and South America or even Mexico, of those, especially of the cartels. You've got those that would exalt the god or goddess of death. You've got paganism, a resurgence of a neo-paganistic movement. It's all over Africa. It's all over parts of Asia. We don't have time to deal with that. But how about other things that are more religious, like cults? Or how about Rome? Roman Catholics, well, they don't have any problem with Christianity. Have you ever heard of the Inquisition? You look in church history and you find these things. My whole point here is, as we look through church history, beloved, you see the idea of persecution and oppression of the believers and of truth is that which is not uncommon, but indeed in many ways common. And so the point of this text, in part, is that you and I are to be those who stand for him even in times of persecution. I was reading in a commentary that was really not even about this text. It just happened to... It's amazing how providentially it can happen. I was looking through my commentary by John Calvin, and it was on a different book, and it just opened up, and here was a quote all about the very subject we're describing. And let me read it to you. Is that okay? It's very short. And good. I see a few heads nodding. The rest of you, I'll take that you gave assent also. He said that our minds must be entirely fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. You recognize that, Colossians 3. And he said, because innumerable offenses existed everywhere in this world, both past and present, assailed on every hand with universal hatred, abhorred, facing mockeries, oppression every day. And even though toiling with many annoyances, yet seeing no fruit many times. Yet the very same thing as we face the force with regard to us in the present day, it's just equally as it was in the age past. They faced fires and swords and banishments and all the furious attacks of enemies, to say nothing of slanders. We would call those, he uses words you wouldn't know, activists, openly attacking the secular, the atheist, who jeer at us with impudent men, provoking us with hypocrites murmuring at every turn, harassed by those who are wise after the flesh. The only remedy for all these difficulties is to cast our eyes upon him who is the author and finisher of our faith, who said, come out the gate, he who suffered outside the gate, to come out to him bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, verse 14, I think it is. And so when you think, beloved, of what he's describing this because he says, we are they who are called to follow. So we hasten then to our second point here in verse 9, a chosen body, a light to our generation. The offense of the gospel of Christ is certainly here in the text. But it says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The offense of Christ in the gospel. When it says you're a chosen generation, the word there, generation, is a word that can mean, it can be translated with regard to a family, but it also has to do with time, the generations in a family. And so it says that you and I, chosen as a body of Christ, as a family of God, those united together by one Spirit, in union with Jesus Christ, you got the idea, that we are one, in other words. But it says that you and I are called aside as the church, ecclesia, the called out ones unto Christ, that we're called aside to be with him in this generation in which we find ourselves. That's the idea. You are a chosen generation. In other words, we're placed here in these circumstances facing this opposition on purpose for his glory. And so, beloved, as we do so, it is that we would show forth, as it says here, the light in a dark place. You all know what the scripture says about light, don't you? In Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 talking about Jesus Christ, who called us, or the Father called us in Jesus Christ. And it says, He has delivered us from the dominion, the rule, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So this kingdom of light, this kingdom of the Son, is one as opposed to darkness, where darkness once ruled our souls, and there delivered unto light. 2 Corinthians 4, you know that one. I know you know that one. Where it talks about in verse 3 that if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, like blind men groping around in the darkness. It says, the gospel's veiled to them. And it says, the God of this world, in other words, the word world there can be this cosmos, the created order. World can be the idea also of a oikomene, that is to say, the inhabited earth. But it can also be the darkness of a world system. That's the idea. So all the things we're describing, whether it be atheism or paganism, idolatry, whatever the case may be, these are the gods of this world. They worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And so it says the gods of this world have blinded their minds so that they may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. What do? Well, we throw up our hands and give up. No. Verse 5. But we preach Christ and Him crucified, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. And then it says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. In other words, let there be light. Remember darkness? Light. The one who is creator, the one who is sovereign, the one who does say, let light shine out of darkness. He's the one who has shown in our heart to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the express image of the triune God in Him. There is light. And it says, God, the Spirit's the one who quickens us from death to life. There it says, you and I are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's why we're here. What does a priest do? A priest does not spend all of their time interceding in behalf of themselves. A priest does not spend all of their time ministering in behalf of themselves. Yes, of course, they minister in behalf of the people of God. But a priest is the one who bears the name of God and ministers in behalf of Him, His righteousness and His kingdom and His worship in His temple. The temple of God is no longer bound to one city, one building. We are the building, it says. Isn't that what it's getting at? And so it says here, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. By the way, you want to find that terminology again? Three times it's used in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 6. It says there that you and I are a kingdom, priests unto our God. Present tense, by the way. Chapter 5, remember I quoted that part where I says that he was given the scroll and everything. It also says in verses 9 and 10 of that same thing, we are a kingdom, priest unto our God, and we shall reign with Him. Chapter 20, same thing, both 4 and 6 talks about this, and it says the same thing, that we're a kingdom, priest unto our God, and we shall reign with Him forever. And so the idea here is, beloved, this is a principal thing about you and about me. And the privilege is that we have the calling in this generation to bring that light in the midst of darkness to shine. Look at it again in verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You get the purpose clause that's unfolding here. The purpose of our being here. It is, yes, We minister unto Him. Yes, we minister unto our families. Yes, we minister to the church, but we minister to those who are still in darkness too. And that's a high and holy calling. That's why we've been equipped by Him with the gospel. Well, the offense of the gospel is going to be there. That's what it says. At least it's certainly implied throughout this text and in the whole book of 1 Peter, it's there. The offense of the gospel. You don't have to be offensive. You know, you don't have to go out and poke people in the nose. You don't have to go out and insult them. You don't have to be rude. Oh, no, you can be as sweet as peaches. That's a Texanism, isn't it? You can be as just kind and deliberately as loving as you can be. The gospel will offend. But that's okay. You declare that gospel to them. For this is the light. You see, those who would compromise the message thinking they can avoid the offense are the ones who are eviscerating the gospel of its power. When you think of Christ, I said the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, that's part of the gospel, who He is. He's the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when you say that to some people, you say, how dare you be so arrogant? Well, I'm not being arrogant. He's also the one who is over all principalities and powers. He is the one who is over all authority in heaven and on earth. He said so in Matthew 28:18. He's also King of kings and Lord of lords. I can give you references for that too if you need them. But it'd do you good to look them up for yourself. I'll get you started. Revelation 1 is one of the places. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now. So when we proclaim Jesus Christ, we proclaim Him who has all authority, and therefore you repent and believe, for God has commanded. You see, that's the way we present the gospel. Oh, beloved, you can think of Him. He's the one who created heaven and earth. He was the agent of creation. He's the one who redeems heaven and earth. And by the way, He's the one who will recreate heaven and earth. Believe. Bow. And believe, because this is the one who is King. But furthermore, He's a righteous, holy judge. His is the kingdom of righteousness. The scepter of righteousness is that which He rules, it says in Hebrews 1. So there is the idea of bowing in repentance before Him. Oh, this is offensive. Don't you think? What do you mean, these things I like to do? I mean, these are acceptable. I hear it all over on the radio and on television and on these broadcasts. The media is full of it all over every computer. Every politician, everyone that's anywhere in the world recognizes these perversions that are going on sexually or all of the things that we would call fun, that these are just fine. You're just bigoted and narrow-minded. It's not us. In the midst of this perverse generation, we stand and we declare truth to lies, light in the midst of darkness. We say He's commanded you to repent, for He's holy, and He will judge according to His law and gospel. Bow. You mean I need a Savior? Save from what? I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. Oh, it goes on, doesn't it? And so, beloved, here it says there's the truth of what we're called to. And that's it. But there's a third thing. I'll just mention it. In verse 10, a blessed church separated unto God. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, beloved, it's not an urgent matter to many people to think in these terms. There are lots of folks that would rather belong to their secular organizations than to belong to a church of Jesus Christ. Many would treasure their relationships there, even those in a church. They'd say, well, I went to church, I was there, I endured that hour. And those people, there's some nice folks there, and I like the music, and you know, it was pretty good. It was uplifting. Sometimes it makes you feel guilty. I don't like that part. But it's all right. We get together, and I did my thing, showing that I'm not such a bad guy. Uh-huh. Now what are you doing? Oh, now I'm going to do something fun. Now I'm going to do something valuable. Who are the ones that you're most loyal to? Oh, now that's my club. You know, I have a club that I belong to, or I have these people that I'm really, we've been tight for a long time, or really it's my career, it's my profession, it's you name anything else other than Christ and his people. And you begin to see the clouds form and understand we've deceived ourselves many times. We're his possession. You notice the way he describes or works in this text, and I'll close with this. To always describe us in the plural, we. Yes, we're saved as individuals and we keep our individuality, but that does not mean we're meant to remain apart. But he causes us to be one. And so if you look at as it describes here, different living stones forming one building. It says that we're priests. Well, where do we get the ministry? It says in verse 5, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, how does that occur? These priests offering spiritual sacrifices, you see. God, by his Holy Spirit, granting the gifts. Well, think of 1 Corinthians 12:7. You know what it says, don't you? That he's given each of us the gifts by his Spirit for the good of the whole. He speaks of us and thinks of us as those united, all of us in Christ, knit together as one for all eternity. And so as we declare this gospel, beloved, what are we doing? But through that gospel, those whom God the Spirit would work upon and those who bring forth regeneration and faith, that these are brought into union with Jesus Christ. They are one with him, but they also become one with us. And so when we think of this picture that he has in 1 Peter 2. It's glorious. Because we see, as we bear the world's reproach for the sake of Christ, he's called us aside. And let the world say what they may, but may we proclaim with mercy in our hearts to them, knowing what awaits them is so horrific it's beyond imagination. Well, that's it. You see how simple it is. But he says, punishment is not for us. I wanted to bring that up too before I quit. Say you suffer. You say, why am I suffering? Why am I being rejected? Why am I being alienated by these people who are unbelievers? Why would they? We used to be friends and I become a Christian and now I'm the off-scouring of the community, it seems. Why? Well, because we're following Christ. Jesus said, if you're my disciple, don't be surprised if they hate you. If they hated the master, they're going to hate the disciple too. He says, you follow me. And we understand the fellowship of his sufferings thereby. But it also means you and I are to be patient as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and give an account for the hope that lies within us. Be patient. Be patient. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, be patient with those in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, they come to a knowledge of the truth and they come to their senses and escape the snare, the trap, the binding of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Beloved, the power of the gospel is the power of God in the gospel. And so that's what he's entrusted to us to declare. You know, today could be the start of something extraordinary. When we're no longer ashamed of the gospel. But the reproach of Christ is our greatest joy, that his gospel might go forth. May God grant us a fresh idea of seeing these things through the eyes of the scripture. And the greatest joy, no matter what the cost, might be to declare that truth, offering a spiritual sacrifice unto God as we do. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, righteous Father, we should all be most humble about all that is just preached, but all of the things in the scriptures that are all knit together, that you would call your people who were once in darkness and under the dominion of Satan would be called out of that darkness into the marvelous light that is yours. And so we pray, knowing that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of you, O God, to salvation. And we testify to that. And may it be that you might give us a great deal of hearts that are tender-hearted and patient with an unbelieving world. For we know that it so easily can well up in us to be impatient or judgmental. May it never be so, but may you plant within us that spirit of tenderness as we go about as those who are repentant and believing in the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You know, I remember in Pilgrim's Progress, a marvelous title, really, or name given to a man who stood and preached the word of God, declared the gospel, was an evangelist and all those things, as all of us are called to be. He was called Valiant for Truth. Remember that? I pray that all of us, as we go from here, will be just that, Valiant for Truth. I pray it so. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.